Good morning. This will be our last Sunday school lesson for this semester. We'll resume Sunday school again in August, so we'll look forward to doing that. But this morning we're going to be finishing up our study on the history of Christian teachings. We've now made it up to the 20th century and on into the present day as we talk today about liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, and evangelicalism. Actually, liberalism proper is not really a 20th century movement. It begins much earlier. But we're going to be looking today at really the reactions to it, more or less, that occurred in the 20th century and how that still affects us today, where we are now at this point in the story of the church, and what we can think about moving forward. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Our Father, would you grant us wisdom this morning, understanding? Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit as we gather together in the name of Christ to exalt you, to learn from the past, both its strengths and its weaknesses, so that we may be faithful to you in the future. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at every point in this class, I have tried to express appreciation, even where I've been critical of certain theological viewpoints. So our focus today is Protestant liberalism and the reactions to it. So is there anything to appreciate in Protestant liberalism? I can say that I believe liberals have had good intentions. Namely, their intention was they wanted the Christian faith to be relevant in the modern world. And that was their goal all along. They set out to make sure the Christian faith remained relevant as the world changed. The problem, their project was a complete and utter disaster. In fact, nothing has made the Christian faith more irrelevant than Protestant liberalism. As empty churches throughout Europe now testify, the attempt to stay relevant is what makes you irrelevant. Because when you're saying the same thing the world's saying, only not as flashy, nobody's going to listen. So what they ended up doing, in fact, was undoing the Christian faith from the bottom up. Every single doctrine that we've talked about to this point as something worthy to hold on to, the liberals rejected. And they said, no, we don't believe it that way. It's got to be updated for the modern world. It's got to be refashioned. So basically, liberalism is not so much an expression of Christianity as it is an anti-Christianity. That is exactly what it is. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book, in fact, that's entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And the title was very intentional, as though to say these are two different things. And he argued in the book, one quote here, he says, "We shall be interested in showing that despite the liberal use of traditional phraseology, modern liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions." And so this morning, I guess there's my note of appreciation. They wanted the Christian faith to stay relevant, and that's about all that I can appreciate about liberalism. Far more am I interested in asking, how do we respond to it? How do we avoid its mistakes? How has it led to the situation that we are in today? Liberalism, properly speaking, classical liberalism, as you might call it, is really not around anymore. It had its heyday and then passed away. It's just being updated in new forms all the time. But its effects are still with us, and there's still the temptation today and still many movements today that represent an attempt to do Christian theology without submission to the supreme authority of the Bible. And if you define liberalism as that, then yes, that is still very much with us today. So just a little bit of historical background here before we talk about what liberalism is and then some reactions to it. I would say that liberalism owes its beginnings to a new way of thinking that emerged in what we call the early modern period, or what's called the Enlightenment period. Basically, there's a philosophical movement going on in the 16th, 17th, up into the 18th centuries that reversed the previous ways of thinking. And some key figures in understanding the background to liberalism, I think, are
some philosophers, René Descartes, or
Rene Descartes, if you will. Kevin Vales, who teaches at Augustine School, says that sometimes he tries to trick students by arguing that René Descartes was actually a woman. But no, this was a man. This was a French man. René being a French name, so that's why it sounds different in our ears. But René Descartes is a philosopher from lived from 1596 to 1650. Now, excuse me, he's actually a Roman Catholic, as far as I know, an Orthodox Roman Catholic. But he began a shift in thinking that transformed modern thought after him. He basically argued that the authority in knowledge derives not from the Bible or from any external authority. So in his day, that would have either been for Protestants, the Bible alone, or for Catholics, the Bible plus the tradition. But either way, it was argued that this was God speaking to us, revealing to us, and we build our knowledge based on what God has spoken. For Descartes, that was not the case. He argued that we must doubt everything until we can't doubt anymore. And so he argued that if I doubt absolutely everything about reality, there's one thing that I cannot doubt. The very fact that I'm doubting. That's the one thing I can't doubt. And because doubt is a form of thought, he argued that therefore I cannot doubt the fact that I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, guess what? I must exist. I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum in Latin. So this was his way. Now, from there, from that foundational point of arguing that I can't doubt that I'm actually thinking, therefore I must exist, he then decided to try to build a whole structure of knowledge based on that one point. And he ultimately ended up arguing for the Roman Catholic faith from there. But his starting point is very different from what anyone had claimed before him. He begins knowledge in himself. He makes himself the subject, the center of knowing, rather than trusting in what God has spoken. So he begins a new process. Now, his approach to thinking is known as rationalism, which is basically reason is the ultimate authority in knowledge. Another figure who's a bit later, 1711 to 1776, is David Hume. Hume is in the same stream of thought by taking the knowing subject as the main authority for knowledge, but Hume is not a rationalist. Hume is in the other school of thought that emerged out of this, which is called empiricism. So Hume argues that knowledge is not based on reason alone. In fact, he questioned a lot of the conclusions that we draw through reason, and he instead argued that knowledge is based on sense experience. And even there, he ended up with a kind of skepticism about what we could really know based on sense experience. So Hume is a massive figure in philosophy. So if you've got rationalists on the one side, you've got empiricists on the other, but both are beginning with the individual as the authority of knowledge. Immanuel Kant is a third figure who's very important, 1724 to 1804. Immanuel Kant chose to try to synthesize these two schools of thought, rationalism and empiricism, into one system of knowledge, or epistemology as it's called. Now, I'm going to try to explain, although I don't know how helpful it'll be, as long as we have time. I think we have time. Try to explain what Kant argued knowledge is. And I've used an illustration that my philosophy professor used that to this day has really helped me make sense of Kant, because Kant is dense, thick, hard reading, but I had a very gifted teacher who was able to make it more understandable. So he argued that imagine that you've got some jars and some jam. All right? Now imagine that the jam is inside the jars. All right? The jam inside the jars has a certain shape, right? It's contained. And it's you can use it from that base of being inside the jar. It's very useful to you. But what happens if you break the jars? Well, you've got jam everywhere, just running all over the place. What happens if you don't have any jam at all? You've just got empty jars. So my teacher said, think of it this way. Kant argued for things called concepts and percepts. The percepts would be like the jam. The percepts would be the data of the external world that just comes at us. So everything that you see, smell, hear, taste, touch, everything about the external world that is coming at you all the time, that's like the jam. But you've got to organize it. You've got to make sense of it. So guess what? There's all these categories in your head, like jars, that all that data, that raw data from the world goes into. And so your mind organizes it and makes sense of it. But guess what? Your mind may not be making sense of it the way that it really is out in the world. In other words, the world may be very, very different from the way you and I see it and experience it. So Kant was arguing, therefore, that knowledge is really not about getting us in touch with the world as it is. It's more about organizing the raw data of the world into a way that our minds can make sense of it. So he made a distinction between what he called the noumenal realm, which is the world as it really is. And guess what? That's unknowable. We can't really know anything about the noumenal. But we can know what's called the phenomenal realm, the world as it appears to us. So the noumenal is out there. And by the way, he said God belongs to the noumenal realm. So we can't necessarily know anything true about God. He believed God exists. He believed we had to posit the existence of God for the sake of ethics. But other than that, we really can't know anything about him. The phenomenal realm is all that we can really know, and that's just the world as it appears to us. And Kant has been described as launching what's called a Copernican revolution in knowledge. Copernicus was a scientist. Bill knows all about Copernicus, I'm sure. A scientist who basically argued for a Copernican revolution in science from a geocentric universe to a heliocentric. So the Earth is no longer the center of the solar system, but the sun is. That's the Copernican revolution. Well, Kant does the same thing in the realm of knowing things. What we really know is not the real world anymore. It's just the real world as it appears to me. So, the knowing subject, the individual, is put at the center of the act of knowing. And that's really what knowing is all about. Now, Kant's legacy is really just playing out, I think, all around us today, even in the most recent things that you see. I'm not really a male or a female. Objectively, I am whatever I internally determine myself to become. I think that's just the outgrowth, the logical outgrowth over time of a path that Kant set us on. So this period of history known as the Enlightenment, it represents a time when man began to seek truth autonomously. That is, apart from dependence on revelation, but rather based on reason or sense experience alone, and taking oneself as the ultimate authority in knowledge. This did eventually get transferred over to theology. So a character by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher is often called the father of modern theology or liberal theology. Now, Schleiermacher had a number of disagreements with philosophical predecessors, especially with Kant. He's from, his dates are 1768 to 1834, but he seems to be largely dependent on this way of thinking that has come out of the Enlightenment. And he argued that theology is basically the description or expression of religious feelings. That's what it is. It's not really describing anything that's real out there. It's more an expression of the feeling of absolute dependence was his main idea, that all the doctrines that we formulate in theology are simply for the purpose of expressing religious feeling. Well, these kinds of ideas begin to take off, especially in Europe. They migrate over to America. And basically, liberal theologians sought to strip away what they considered to be the doctrinal corruptions of Christianity and get back to a simple ethical message that they thought went back to Jesus. So you ever heard people talk about the historical Jesus? The historical Jesus in scholarly circles means the Jesus who really lived in history. and they're setting him off over against the Jesus who's in the Gospels, or the Jesus, even the Jesus of the church. So one example in more recent times, I'd say about 20, 25 years ago, there was a symposium that met known as the Jesus Seminar. And you may have heard about this in the news. Some of you are probably too young, but basically the Jesus Seminar was a group of liberal scholars who got together. They had these colored beads, and they voted on everything in the Gospels. Basically, they had one color that said, yes, Jesus definitely said that. Another color, Jesus probably didn't say it that way, but he said something similar, and his followers changed it up a little bit. Another color was, Jesus might have inspired that, I think. And then a fourth one was like, Jesus didn't say that at all. That was the early church. So they go through the Gospels, and every saying of Jesus that's in the Gospels, they vote on. And I think they ended up with a very low percentage actually going back to Jesus, because they had these various criteria. But what they're doing is they're saying the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus, is very different from the one we end up with in the New Testament or in the church. So they're engaging in this project, liberalism engaging in this project of stripping away what they considered the corruptions of the church through history, especially doctrinal corruptions, to get back to the simple ethical message of Jesus, which was often formulated as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Which, by the way, if you said that today, that would be deeply offensive, because you mentioned fatherhood and brotherhood together and you didn't say anything about femaleness. So just to goes to show, trying to be relevant always makes you ultimately irrelevant. But that was their understanding. And in order to achieve that, they approached the Bible as though it were any other book. The Bible is subject to the same critical scrutiny that any other book in history would be. We don't consider it to be uniquely divinely inspired. What you have in the Bible are the religious experiences of the writers, for example, but nothing that's uniquely divinely authoritative for our faith. They argued for a strong emphasis on what I would call divine immanence, meaning that God is always at work in the world, in the processes that are already operative in the world, rather than an emphasis on transcendence, that God is outside of us, above us, and intervenes. So basically what they'd argue is that miracles do not occur. Miracles are not possible, because if they were possible, that would mean God didn't create the world the right way. He'd have to intervene to fix something that he messed up when he created it. So there's this presupposition that miracles don't happen, but that God is always at work through the natural processes, and only through the natural processes of the world. So there's really no distinction anymore between natural and supernatural. They also argued eventually that there's one religious experience that stands behind all religions of the world. So whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian, you're all in touch with the same ultimate reality. Now, they might argue, and they often did argue, Christianity is the highest expression of that, but it's the same ultimate reality that's behind all these various religious expressions. And they had a great optimism about humanity and society. They argued that the kingdom of God will progress by means of processes already at work in history, that the world is getting better and better and better through the process of evolution. You can see how this, by the time Darwin's theory comes out in 1859, this syncs very well with the Darwinian view of the world and of history. And so there's this idea that not only are the species evolving, but humanity itself is evolving into better and better forms, better and better societies. And even by the time you get down to the period of the Nazis, guess what? The Nazis are drawing on this same idea. And they're saying the human race is getting better. The Aryan race represents the highest ideal of humanity. And we need to eliminate, therefore, the forms of humanity that are holding us back. So Nazi thinking is not an intention to set out to do evil. They thought they were doing good. They thought that they were aiding in the advance of humanity, and if you put it in Christian terms, even the advance of the kingdom of God. So liberalism became dominant in the major divinity schools in Europe and America, and its effects are still with us today. But it got really shaken up in the 20th century. Because in the 20th century, you had World War I, followed by, guess what, World War II. And there are more atrocities committed in the 20th century, more deaths due to war, famine, all these other things in the 20th century than at any other time. The 20th century is a time of utter chaos that throws the liberal theory of inevitable human progress into confusion. And there are some theologians who come on the scene in the 20th century who begin to critique the liberalism that they had been trained in and that had come before them. So in the year 1919, Karl Barth, who is probably the most important theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth published his first commentary on Romans. And it has been argued that it was a bombshell that went off on the theological playground of the day. And Karl Barth comes out with a very different understanding than he had been trained. He'd been trained in the liberal theology of Europe. He's trained in German schools. He ultimately ends up in Basel, Switzerland, because he's opposed to the Nazi regime. But he's trained in the German liberal tradition. And he comes out arguing in this commentary and then in his subsequent writings that God is wholly other than us. That means, in other words, God utterly transcends us. He is absolutely above us in every way imaginable. And the only way we can know Him is if we listen to what He has spoken, is if we adhere to His word, His revelation. So it's a return then to the Reformation emphasis on, if we're to know anything about God, He must tell us. A very strong dependence on the idea of revelation, that is God giving us truth about Himself. However, Barth does not say that the Bible is God's revelation to man. He would say the Bible is a vehicle for revelation. It's a unique book in that God speaks to us through the Bible, but we cannot identify the Bible as the Word of God. Rather, the Word of God comes to us through the Bible at various points. Whenever God wills it, it'll happen. But the Bible itself is still subject to all the critical scrutiny that the liberal scholars subjected it to. So he's still enmeshed in what we call this higher critical thought about the Bible, but he wants to argue that it is uniquely a book through which God speaks to us today. Along with this comes, of course, a very pessimistic view of man, that man needs God to speak if we're to know anything. Man is in need of redemption. So a very different emphasis than you have in liberal theology. So some other main figures in this movement would be Emil Brunner, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm sure you've heard of, how do you spell Bonhoeffer? B-O-N, I think it's like this. You've probably heard of Bonhoeffer, I'm sure. Some recent books have been published about him, and especially his work in Germany in opposition to the Nazi regime, ultimately losing his life because of that. Richard Niebuhr and Reinhold Niebuhr, two brothers, the Niebuhr brothers. There's a number of figures associated with this in the early 20th and mid-20th century. And they're bringing out a lot of things that are good and that are important to hear. And there are sections, for example, in Karl Barth's writings that are utterly amazing. You read sections of what his major work, The Church Dogmatics, and talking about God and man, and read about some of the things he says about God. It's wonderful reading, oftentimes. So there's a lot that is good in this. It's bringing out a lot of the emphases that had been brought out in earlier periods of the church's history, bringing back into the foreview a number of important doctrines. And yet, ultimately, I would argue neo-orthodoxy has left us with a troubled legacy. Neo-orthodoxy has left us, much like liberalism did, with churches that really don't know where they are, don't know which direction they're going. And there's a lot of influence via neo-orthodoxy that has gone in a negative direction. I would argue that all comes down to what is your doctrine of Scripture. Neo-orthodoxy never had a solid understanding of what the Bible is, namely the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And the result has been that those under the influence of neo-orthodoxy are liable to go in any kind of direction down to this day. So ideas have consequences. I don't think Karl Barth ever set out to lead anyone in the direction that some people have taken his ideas today. But we've got to understand ideas have consequences, and Barth and others' failure to return to an orthodox doctrine of what the Bible is left the door open to moving in all kinds of bad directions. So that's neo-orthodoxy. A third movement we're going to talk about this morning is the one that we belong to, called evangelicalism. Now, evangelicalism is actually a slippery term because there are a number of different periods in history where you could actually say this is when it began. So you could actually look back to the Reformation itself, and the early followers of Luther and others were called evangelicals at a time. Evangelical simply meaning gospel people. So you could look back to the Reformation and say that was the beginning of evangelicalism. More often, though, it is considered to begin in the 1730s in the revivals of the First Great Awakening, led by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield on the one hand among the Reformed groups, and John and Charles Wesley in what's the more Arminian side of it. So this is typically when evangelicalism is considered to have begun. And there's a historian named David Bevington. I'll go ahead and erase these names now. David Bevington argues that if we want to identify what evangelicalism is, there are basically four, I don't know what he calls them, four categories or four tendencies of evangelicalism that can mark someone out as an evangelical. So one of them is biblicism, he calls it, which means a high regard for the Bible. Another is activism, which means a sense that our faith needs to have public consequences. We need to be out preaching the gospel and working for the betterment of society in our lives. So biblicism, activism, crucicentrism, that's a weird word. Crucicentrism, which is a focus, a particular focus on the atonement of Jesus Christ as central to our understanding of the gospel. And then the fourth one, or maybe really this was the first one I think he identified, was conversionism. Conversionism is the preaching that you must be born again in order to be saved. There's a strong emphasis on the new birth. Now, Bevington has been criticized as not being thorough enough, that these categories are not good enough to define what evangelicalism is. But as far as historians are concerned, this is what we have to work with right now. So this is a movement then he identifies coming out of the 1730s. But evangelicalism, as I'm speaking of it today, is more a movement that that had a great impetus, I might say, in the 20th century in response to what is called fundamentalism. So let's talk about what is fundamentalism to begin with. Well, remember, liberalism is the dominant philosophy of the day in the divinity schools in the early 20th century. But there are a number of faithful believers who are continuing to hold on to the truth that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that He died for our sins, was raised on the third day. So in other words, there are a number of believers who are still holding to the gospel. And a number of these become known as fundamentalists in opposition to liberalism. Now, fundamentalism today is a pejorative word, but it wasn't in the beginning. It was actually used in reference to a series of pamphlets that were published known as the Fundamentals, that were early 20th century expositions of various Christian doctrines. And so the Fundamentals gave rise then to this name, fundamentalism. However, over time, fundamentalism tended to become an isolated movement. There was such a concern to avoid being corrupted by the world, because out in the world was where all these bad ideas were, where all this immorality was. So fundamentalists had a tendency to move inward and to protect themselves in these self-protecting communities. And at some point in around the mid-20th century, there are some leaders among them who start to say, we need to be more public about our faith. In other words, they're going back and emphasizing this aspect of what historic evangelicalism is. So I would consider Carl F. H. Henry to be one of the key players here. Carl Henry actually wrote a book entitled The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And he was arguing that modern fundamentalism basically is not engaging the world the way that Jesus commanded us to. That's basically the thesis of his book. It's a little more complicated, but it's basically what he's arguing. And he begins leading a charge to get back out into the world, to get our ideas out there, to get evangelical ministry active again in the public square. And so he ends up founding Christianity Today magazine toward that end. He is one of the co-founders of Fuller Theological Seminary out in California. He ends up getting on the lecture circuit for World Vision, which is a ministry that comes out of this time. And so he's very active. And, of course, there are others who follow suit. There are publishing houses that come about. There are other institutions that are established. The Billy Graham Crusades begin to take off. As these fundamentalists decide it's time to get back out and engage the world more actively. And so this is what many modern people refer to as modern evangelicalism. And the result has been very good in one sense, but also there's still some things that we need to be concerned about. So I'll spend the rest of my time going over that. What's been very good is that evangelical theology has a place at the table today. There was a time when if you wanted to read any kind of scholarly work to find someone who actually believed in the Bible as the Word of God was a hard thing to do. If you wanted to find a scholar, pretty much you were looking at liberal theologians or neo-Orthodox theologians. There were very few fundamentalists who were, they were writing things, but they just weren't out in the mainstream along with everyone else. That has dramatically changed today. There are evangelical scholars who are at the top of their fields in biblical studies and theology, and they're taken seriously today because they're doing excellent work. And so there's also all kinds of ministries, all kinds of, you could probably name them, colleges or parachurch institutions that are out there doing important work today as a result of this movement toward greater activism in our culture. However, I don't think that evangelicalism was sufficiently rooted in the church in its beginnings, and we're dealing with some of the effects of that today. Evangelicalism was kind of this amorphous, lowest common denominator movement, meaning we can be together as long as we agree on these, you know, these fundamentals of the faith, which is true. I think we can. But if that becomes your primary identity, these few doctrines are who we are, and we don't really care about the other things. In other words, you don't have a real strong, solid tradition behind you, then you're liable to drift, especially without any kind of parameters of accountability to the church. And that's what happens with parachurch ministries and organizations that are not accountable to churches. So, I named Fuller Theological Seminary a few minutes ago, one of the seminaries that Carl Henry helped found. Henry's a solid theologian. Fuller Theological Seminary is not a solid seminary today. I would not recommend anyone go there, ever. Well, perhaps someone might find some program that was worthwhile there, but I wouldn't recommend anyone go there. There's so many other seminaries that are so much better that have remained accountable to their churches. And because they're accountable to their churches, they're holding firm the theology that they were founded to hold firm to. So Michael Horton, I think, has done some good thinking about what evangelicalism is and how we ought to interact with it. He argues that we should think of evangelicalism as like the common area, maybe like if you're living in an apartment building, there's a common room, or maybe if you're at a university, there's a quad. So there's a place where everyone who lives there can go out and gather and interact. But at the end of the day, you all go back to your own apartment, your own room, your own house. So we live in our own traditions. I think that's the case. I think we need to keep that in front of us. We live in our own theological traditions, and we need those theological traditions. We need to be wholeheartedly committed to who we are. And in this church, of course, that means we live in the Baptist tradition. And being Baptist shapes who we are, shapes how we read the Bible and practice our faith. But we do venture out into the common area from time to time, and we interact and we engage and we celebrate with our brothers and sisters who are there, and we may get involved in causes with them, but that's not where we live. That's not our theological home. Our theological home here, of course, is the Baptist tradition in particular. So I thought I'd close today by laying out what I see as the main challenges of evangelicalism moving ahead, so things that we can think about as we move forward, things that we want to keep on our radar, keep in front of us, and do what we can to make sure we remain faithful in challenging times. So, number one, I would say there is a challenge for us to be a theological people rather than an a-theological people, meaning we are people who care about doctrine, people who care about the historic Christian faith and formulating that and preaching that, as opposed to mere pragmatism, merely doing what works. Evangelicalism is widely known for having something of a pragmatic tendency. So there are a lot of places where you talk about doctrine and people's eyes begin to roll. Like, oh, you don't bring that up. Well, I just want to love Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? You begin talking about that, guess what? You're into doctrine. You can't love Jesus without knowing who he is, as he's revealed in the Scripture. So there's always going to be a challenge, I think, to minimize theology, to minimize doctrine, and to basically be an a-theological people. But we need to fight against that and fight for being robustly theological. We also have to be committed to the absolute authority of Scripture. That Scripture is God's inerrant and infallible Word. And if we drift from that, it is like pulling the anchor up from a ship. You're going to go wherever the currents of the ocean take you if you don't have your anchor firmly in place. So if we are not tied to the authority of the Bible as God's inerrant Word, there is no telling where we will end up. And so that's a major challenge. There are a number of those who still call themselves evangelicals who have softened in their understanding of what the Bible is. And it's had tragic consequences downstream for their theology. But I would also argue we need to be committed to what I'm going to call here biblical theology in our interpretation of Scripture. Now, biblical theology doesn't just mean theology that's based on the Bible. Everybody claims to be biblical in that sense. What I mean is a particular discipline that seeks to understand the whole Bible in its own categories. And there's a lot of good scholars doing good work here. This is, I think, key to us remaining faithful to the Bible. You can claim to be committed to the authority of the Bible, but not have a clue about how to interpret it, not have a clue about reading it well. So I had a professor say to me one time, inerrancy alone does not a hermeneutic make. Now, what that means is commitment to the Bible's authority alone doesn't make you a good reader of the Bible, right? You have to submit the way you read the Bible to the way it presents itself. And that means fitting the whole thing together as one progressive revelation from God in its own categories. And so that's what we seek to do in all of our preaching and teaching. So biblical interpretation is a huge issue and a huge challenge that will remain going forward. A fourth area is for us to keep the gospel central to our lives, to our churches, to our ministries. We can never assume the gospel. We can never assume Jesus' death, resurrection for our salvation as though that's just a given. Now let's get on to the more important things. Never. J.D. Greer has put it this way, the gospel is not the diving board into the pool. It is the pool itself. And the Christian life is swimming deeper and deeper into that reality. So we must keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, in our preaching, in our singing, in our community life. The good news about Jesus never gets old. If we assume it, guess what? The next generation doesn't hear it. And when the next generation doesn't hear it, they will inevitably become moralists rather than Christian believers. They will think that their standing with God depends on what they do rather than on what God has done for them. So we have to labor to maintain the evangel in the evangelicals, so the gospel part of it. And then fifth, one particular issue that is facing us at every turn today is the issue of male and female. This is the theological battlefront of our day. Are male and female real categories? Are they objective? Are they designed by God for a purpose? Every major cultural battle that you see happening is probably in some way tied to this question. And so as those who are committed to the gospel, we need to recognize that if we compromise on this issue, we will ultimately lose the gospel itself. And the reason for that is because the gospel includes a call to repentance. And if we lose the distinction between male and female, whether that be in sexuality or in gender identity or whatever form it may take, what we're basically saying is what the Bible calls sin, we will not call sin, and therefore will not call anyone to repentance from it. And when you stop calling people to repentance from sin, you're no longer preaching the biblical gospel. So this is the major battlefront. This is the place where we're going to suffer the most for our faith. And this is the area where we will be the most challenged, which is why we've got to get all the other things in order first. We've got to understand we've got to be a theological people who care about the authority of the Bible, who know how to read it, and who keep the gospel central. Once we have all that, we'll be able to go back and take a close look at what the Bible teaches about male and female and understand why we need to remain committed strongly to it. Or else we could end up losing everything if we don't. So this is the major issue that we're going to face. It doesn't look like it's going away anytime soon. So I would argue, moving ahead, churches, ministries, denominations need to be absolutely clear where they stand on male and female, because the time for us to hide in the shadows is quickly running out. So, to conclude not only this lesson, but this whole series on the question, does the history of the church's teachings really matter to us? I hope that you've seen throughout this series that they do. And I'll just leave you with a quote here from Carl Truman, who recently wrote in First Things, I believe it was, arguing that he's really writing about another issue, but he's writing about what we have today in our society is not really a culture, but an anti-culture. And you can debate that point. I'm not really concerned about that, but I thought it was interesting the way he describes our current setting today and what it speaks to the need for us to know the church's teachings of the past. He says this, "Of course, for those saps who use the word culture but really mean pop culture and therefore assume that a posturing Lady Gaga or the artistic contributions of some slack-jawed 20-something with ill-fitting trousers, a pair of overpriced sneakers and a recording contract qualify as examples of such, then yes, we do still have a culture of sort." He's quite a curmudgeon, as you can tell. But if we define it, if we define culture as the elaborate structures and materials built into the very fabric of society for the refinement and transmission of its beliefs and its forms of life from generation to generation, connecting past, present, and future, then we really have none. None at all. From elite critical theory in the lecture theaters of the Ivy Leagues to the rampant epidemic of pornography on so many computer screens, we live in a world that seeks to detach and isolate the present from any accountability to the past or future. Very good analysis, isn't it? The church must be different. The church must be a community that understands and acknowledges we are indebted to the past and we are accountable to the future. And one way we can ensure a better future is by listening closely to what they told us in the past, because there is a lot of wisdom in the past. So I hope this class has been helpful at gaining some of that understanding. What does the past have to teach us, and what is it that we must continue to stand for as we face the future? I'll take any questions or comments now as we wrap it up.
I have a question with, I guess, more of the proper response to our beliefs on male and female. Mm-hmm. Finding even that union, that's increasingly hard among peers,
right,
to have a, it's going to be confusing, I guess. What would be the proper response to that?
To specifically?
I guess, how do we, in our lives, respond? Because sometimes it seems like people take, I guess, what you call the loving route.
Okay.
It doesn't seem loving because it leaves someone still believing in.
Okay. So how would we respond to maybe gender confusion, yeah, among others, whether that be in affirming same-sex marriage or affirming transgender identity or all the above, maybe? You know, a lot of it depends on context, depends on the nature of a relationship. I think Sam Alberry had a good word in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? Which is a very little, I've recommended before, but it's a very small book, very well written, very well argued book on homosexuality in particular. But he argues, he uses the example, what if a same-sex couple, for example, comes into your church? What do you do then? Well, he said, start at the center, which is the gospel itself. And once the center is in place, then you can work your way out to the implications of it. So it may be that the particular relationship or situation that you're in requires that first, starting at the center and then working out to the implications. Especially if you're dealing with unbelievers, I think that's the case. If you're dealing with fellow believers, then you may have to go back and look at more fundamental questions about what does the Bible actually say? What authorities the Bible have over us today? This is where, though, we have to make sure we have solid convictions in ourselves first, so that we're able to engage this issue. And I was talking to Lee the other day, and I said, you know, I taught a class, a Sunday school semester, I can't remember what year it was, but it was recently, just a whole semester on the challenge of homosexuality. And I was talking to Lee the other day, and I said, I think we're going to have to do that class or something like it every 4 years, because there doesn't need to be a single group of college kids who come through here who miss that, just because that's going to be where the challenge is. So, I think a lot of it just depends on context, who you're dealing with, and then tying it ultimately to the gospel and the authority of Scripture. But if you have more specific issues in mind that you want to talk with me later, I'd be glad to talk about that. Anyone else? Yeah, Christian.
You spoke about that common area within Protestant evangelicalism for discussion. Do you think that that area should be expanded to include Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox?
Should the common area be expanded to include
discussion?
Yeah,
right,
Roman.
A lot of the times it's just within Protestant evangelicalism. Maybe just a few
denominations. Yeah, yeah. So the question is, should the evangelical commons include Roman Catholic and Orthodox? I think we need levels of commons. So one common, maybe the Titus common area, would be evangelicals. And we have a kinship in the gospel that we really wouldn't have with any other group, because we are the ones who confess not only the historic doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ, but also justification by faith alone. And that distinguishes us from Roman Catholic in particular, but Orthodox as well. I'd say maybe a broader commons then would be including these others who have a lot to say that's worthwhile in terms of the larger public discussion, especially about moral issues. So maybe think of it as levels is a good way. All right, maybe one more. or not?
Just to add to Christian's comment, I mean, we do engage Catholics in that, in realms of on life, you know, marriage even. Those are
right.
Common areas where we would...
Yeah, the comment was about engaging Roman Catholics in our common defense of life, common defense of marriage. In fact, I'm willing to fight alongside anyone, even if it's not a Christian, who upholds those principles. I would consider myself a co-belligerent with that person, fighting the same battle, but not necessarily holding to the same truth. And so therefore, fighting in such a way that shows our unity goes this far, but no further, because there's other issues that are more important that I want to make sure I defend. So yeah, that's something to keep in mind as well. If you get involved in fighting the culture war, and I think we're all involved to some degree, make sure that you do not compromise the gospel in doing so. That's a key point. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you for sitting through all of this semester. And we'll look forward to seeing you back in Sunday school. I believe we start again on August 28th. All right, you're dismissed.